We've come to that part of the year when we give Andrew a bit of a break from the preaching so he can focus on other things, on other ministries in the church. So Monique and myself will be taking the morning services over the next few weeks. Monique started his series last week, and I'll be starting mine this morning. Before we do, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word. We pray that you would speak to us through the preaching of your word, that you would make it clear to us as to what you would have us to do. Challenge us by your word, Lord, and make us a more holy people. May your word be preached accurately and faithfully and clearly, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we'll be looking at the topic of Christian contentment throughout a four-sermon series. So we'll begin today by considering the question, what is Christian contentment? What is Christian contentment? Our aim in this sermon is to understand what the concept is, what Christian contentment is, so that we're able to apply it to ourselves in this sermon and future sermons as we begin to look at our responsibility to be content as Christians and what that entails. Now, I'm sure that many of you are aware that the classic work on this topic is it's regarded to be by a 17th century Puritan, Jeremiah Burroughs, who wrote the book The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. I've used this book for my own learning and will refer to it in these sermons. I'd encourage you to obtain a copy for yourself and read it slowly and carefully for your own edification and growth. In these sermons, we're only going to cover a fraction of what Burroughs covers in his work. Otherwise, it'll be a lot more than four sermons, I assure you. Okay, so the topic is, what is Christian contentment? And our starting text for this morning is Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. I want to read it in context. So we'll read from verse 10 right to the end of the chapter, at least down to verse 23. I think that might be the end of the chapter. But Philippians chapter 4, I'll read from verse 10, to the end of the chapter. So the writer is Paul, and he's speaking from a prison in Rome. And he expresses his gratefulness to the Philippians for their care and their gifts to him. Okay, let me read these verses. Philippians 4 from verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. the brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Well, what is Christian contentment? What does it mean to be content? Are you a content person? If not, why not? If you are a content person, what's the source of that contentment? Now, this is a topic that I've had to grapple with in recent months because, as some of you know, I've been searching for another job. And after more than 22 years with my current employer, I've become somewhat unsatisfied. I've been seriously looking at changing my employment situation. Am I wrong to do so? Is that a demonstration of discontentment? Should I be content to remain in the situation that I'm currently in without harbouring some kind of desire to do something else? What about someone who wishes to improve their lot in life by studying and obtaining a degree? Is that a sign of discontent? Should they remain in the state of ignorance that they're in now? There are people who are in all kinds of difficult situations, financial, relationships, ill health, and so on. Is it wrong for them to try to improve the situation? Is that a sign of discontent? Well, these are practical issues which I hope this series of sermons will address. And the topic is a very practical one, and I hope we can learn to conduct ourselves in a way that is more pleasing to God. Now, I'm not going to be answering those questions I proposed directly, but I do hope to give you some guidelines to enable you to answer those questions for yourself. Ultimately, you're the ones that are responsible for yourselves before God, and you need to answer those questions for yourselves as you live through life. But to answer the question, what is Christian contentment? I have 2 points in this sermon this morning. An example of Christian contentment and a description of Christian contentment. So two basic things, an example and a description of Christian contentment. Okay, let's look at the example first of all. An example, of course, is the Apostle Paul, who expressed his contentment in our text, Ephesians 4:11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Now, what's he saying here? What's he referring to, and in what way was he content? As I said earlier in this passage, Paul expressed his gratefulness to the Philippians for their care and their support and gifts to him. And this was a thank you note in a letter to them. They've been very generous in empathetically sharing in his sufferings and also generously sending gifts to him. They'd also sent Epaphroditus to him, bearing a gift or gifts perhaps. And he'd come on a long and dangerous journey to minister to Paul. Let me read verses 14 to 18 of that chapter, Philippians 4:14 to 18. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. See, Paul was very enthusiastic in his praise for them. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, he said to them. But then he balances that with his statement in our text. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. He rejoiced in the generosity of the Philippians, and he thanked them a number of times in this passage. But lest his excitement be interpreted that this was a matter of life or death to him, and that his spiritual well-being absolutely depended on their gift, and that he needed them to send another gift soon, and so on, he balanced it with the statement that he had learned to be content. He stressed to them that he is content in whatever situation he finds himself in, that he'd learned to be content. And what he was saying, in effect, was that whatever his outward circumstances were, the supply of gifts or measures to meet his needs must not be construed as being the reason for his contentment or his joy. The fact that his needs were met did not make him more content, because he'd learned to be content regardless of his circumstances. Well, this brings me to the word itself, the word content. What does the word mean? What did Paul mean when he said that he had learned to be content? Now, we'll look at the question of how Paul learned to be content in a future sermon, God willing. But for now, let's see what the word content means. Well, it means, and this is a strange word, self-sufficing. Self-sufficing. Self-sufficing means to be able to provide for your own needs without help from others. So Paul said that he had learned to be self-sufficing, to be a self-sufficing man, to be able, that he was a man who was able to provide for his own needs himself. That's the adjective form of the word. And Paul uses the noun form of the word contentment to say the same thing in one of his other letters, in 1 Timothy 6:6, where he said, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." The word contentment here means self-sufficient. So he's self-sufficing, he's a self-sufficing man, and he talks about being self-sufficient. Now, what are we saying here? Are we saying that Paul had all that he needed to be a contented man within himself? Is that what we're saying? Now, I was thinking about this question sitting in my study preparing the sermon, and I leaned back in the chair, stretched out, and happened to turn to my right and look at my the bookshelf. My eye zeroed in, I'm not exaggerating, it zeroed in on a book called Christ All Sufficient. There's your answer, Christ All Sufficient. No, Paul is not sufficient in and of himself. Christ is all sufficient. We must bear that in mind. We're not sufficient of ourselves to perform any spiritual work, including exercising Christian contentment. No man or woman, no matter how godly he is or she is sufficient of himself, of herself, to perform any spiritual work. The great apostle Paul was not sufficient of himself to perform any spiritual exercise. In fact, he said these words in 2 Corinthians 3:5. He said, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." Okay, 2 Corinthians 3:5 that was. So how can Paul say that he had learned to be self-sufficing, to be able to provide for his own needs himself? Well, 2 Corinthians 3:5 tells us, he said, our sufficiency is from God. His sufficiency was from God. But he in fact says the same thing in our text, Philippians 4:11. Look further in that passage, a couple of verses further. Let me read from 11 again. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learnt in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the answer. And same as 2 Corinthians 3:5, really. Our sufficiency is from God. And here in verse 13, Paul says that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. Or as William Hendrickson words it, I can do all things through him who infuses strength into me. Paul doesn't say that he's sufficient in and of himself because his nature was so godly, or that he was able to muster enough godly discipline within himself because he was some kind of super spiritual human being who had the ability to call on his own internal resources to create contentment. No, it was Christ who infused strength into him that he'd be able to exercise Christian contentment. Well, we need to take note of a vitally important point at this stage and draw a distinction between Christian contentment and other kinds of contentment. Now, we're discussing Christian contentment here, as we've just said, doesn't come from within a person. It comes from God. And therefore, it's referred to as a grace, something that is given by God. It doesn't come naturally. You can't attain it by natural means. It's a grace given by God to sinners, which they are able to exercise and develop and grow in. Now, there is such a thing as natural contentment, just as there is natural love, for example. But like Christian love that is given by God and infused into the hearts of believers by the work of the Spirit, so also Christian contentment is a grace infused into the heart of the believer by the work of the Spirit. Beloved, 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Love is of God. Christian love is given by God, and it's same with Christian contentment. And we need to draw that distinction between Christian contentment, which is what we are to aspire to, and other kinds of contentment. What other kinds of contentment are there? What am I talking about? Let's consider some examples, some situations and examples. A man may be content to remain in his job because he can't find a better one. Perhaps he's not skilled, or the employment situation may be difficult. Well, he does his job well, and outwardly there appears to be no issue. And he doesn't make a fuss because he doesn't want to lose his job. But inwardly, he's irritated and frustrated with his job. Well, that's not Christian contentment. Although there is a kind of outward contentment, he seems to be content, it's not Christian contentment because it's not inward. What about a woman who no longer loves her husband? He's not necessarily a bad husband. She's just bored with him. But she remains with him for the sake of the children and for the sake of her reputation among her family members and so on. But deep inside, she's resentful, and she's full of anger, full of growing bitterness towards him. That's not Christian contentment. Even though she does display a kind of outward contentment by being content to remain with him, yet it's not Christian contentment. Because inwardly, her heart is not right. You can see what I'm driving at with these couple of examples, that contentment is internal and comes from the heart. I'll discuss that further under the next heading, but let's consider some other situations and examples of other kinds of contentment. You see, Christian contentment is not born out of ignorance. Again, we'll see that under the next heading, that we're not to to ignore it or downplay the difficulties that we face, but to understand that our situation may be irritating or difficult or even dire, and yet we are to exercise Christian contentment. Burroughs uses the example of a child that is born to a mother in prison. And that child is content. He grows up in prison and he's content because he doesn't know any better. He doesn't know what freedom is. So he's content to remain where he is. Well, that's not Christian contentment. Although the child, it can be argued that the child is content, yet it's not true contentment because he doesn't know any better. He's ignorant. See, Paul wasn't ignorant of his circumstances. He didn't downplay his circumstances. He was in no way disconnected from his circumstances, whether in prison in Rome when he wrote that letter to the Philippians or in any other circumstance. He wasn't indifferent to his sufferings and difficulties. He wasn't like the Stoic philosophers who taught that you had to be detached from your emotions and be indifferent to the vagaries of life. Paul wasn't like that. He rejoiced in the gift sent by the Philippians. And in Philippians 2:27, he spoke of the sorrow upon sorrow he would have felt had Epaphroditus died from sickness. And in Philippians 3:18, he spoke of weeping over those who had turned away from the faith. And what about the many varied perils that he spoke of in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that he had endured during his ministry? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that is. Let me read a few verses from there. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 28. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul was not ignorant, nor was he indifferent to the circumstances of his life. The irritating and the frustrating and difficult and dire circumstances which he frequently faced. But he was able to say, as he did in Philippians 4, I've learnt in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I've learnt both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And true Christian contentment is independent of the circumstances of life. It doesn't ignore those circumstances, but it's independent of them in the sense that you can have, or you ought to have, true Christian contentment despite your outward circumstances. Well, let's go to our second heading. So we've looked at that example of Christian contentment of Paul's. Let's look at a description of Christian contentment. So with Paul given as an example of Christian contentment, we can go on to give a fuller description of the concept. And under this heading, we'll develop further some of the principles and conclusions drawn from Philippians 4:1. But let's begin with a definition. And this is the one given by Jeremiah Burroughs in his book. He says, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Let me read that again. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. And there's a number of elements given in this definition which in his book Burroughs explains more fully. It's not my intention to cover everything that he explains in his book. And as I said earlier, we certainly don't have the time to do so. But we'll cover some to help us understand further what the concept is. But firstly, we need to note again that Christian contentment is not a mere outward forbearance of your circumstances. It's not merely shutting up and putting up while internally you're full of bitterness and turmoil. Christian contentment is a sweet inward thing. It calms a troubled heart and gives peace within. The psalmist expressed his desire to be at peace within himself in Psalm 42:5, where he said these words, Psalm 42, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. The psalmist speaks to himself. He reasons with his soul. He asks his soul, why does he feel downcast? Why disheartened, discouraged? And why is he in turmoil inside? And he urges his soul to look to God, to hope in God, because he will find his comfort and help from him. He will receive favor from the Lord. Well, there must be this peace and tranquility in the heart if a person is to be truly content. And to be full of turmoil and unrest and bitterness and confusion inside, while outwardly there's a veneer of calmness and stillness, is not to be truly content. As I said earlier, this doesn't mean that we ignore the real circumstances of our lives, that we convince ourselves that the situation isn't that bad. We don't ignore and downplay the afflictions that we're going through. If we're suffering from an awful disease, we're to have a true sense of that suffering. If we're facing financial difficulties or difficult relationships, we are to understand our true condition. If there's a legitimate concern about a loved one, the death of a loved one, the physical death of a loved one, or their lack of spiritual desire, or if they're in some kind of danger, we don't merely disregard the situation. We don't sit back and say, oh, well, God's in control, so I'll just sit back and relax and be content inside. No, that's to be insensitive and unfeeling, and it's not real. We are to have a true sense, a true understanding of our circumstances. And furthermore, having contentment doesn't mean that we cannot bring our concerns before the Lord. Doesn't mean we can't bring our worries and anxieties, and yes, even our complaints before him. We are to bring them to him because, as Peter explained, the Apostle Peter explains in 1 Peter 5:7, we are to cast all our care upon him because he cares for us. Also, Paul's words in Philippians 4:6-7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We're encouraged, we're expected, we're commanded to bring our concerns before our Heavenly Father. We are to recognize the difficulties of our lives and to bring them to Him. It's not inconsistent with Christian contentment to do so. In fact, we are expected to do so. Now, to return to the example of Paul, he did this with the example of the thorn of the flesh. I'm sure many of you remember the situation. He suffered from with a thorn of the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 9. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, whatever that thorn in the flesh was, it was a source of affliction for Paul. And he pleaded with the Lord to take it away. He sought the Lord's help, and he waited upon him to do so. His concern and desire to have the affliction removed was not inconsistent with contentment. He was in his rights to seek God's help, to ask God to remove that thorn in the flesh. And seeking God's help in a right manner, with humility and a willingness to wait upon God's answer, and a willingness to accept God's answer of no, as Paul received on this occasion, is perfectly consistent with Christian contentment. But what's inconsistent with Christian contentment? What areas or what examples can we give of where our behavior is inconsistent with Christian contentment? Let me mention a few areas. Murmuring, complaining, and grumbling are inconsistent with God, because it's a refusal to accept what God has dealt to us in His wisdom and care for us. When we grumble and we complain over our circumstances, what are we saying? I'm not talking about bringing our concerns to God in prayer in a right manner, in humility and willing submission. Now, I'm talking about the spirit of murmuring and complaining to one another, perhaps, and also to God. The kind of thing that we fall into doing from time to time because perhaps we feel the weight of our circumstances. But we do it in a way that expresses annoyance at how God is handling the situation. It's as though we say to God, you're not doing it right, God. You need to give me a job with more money and pleasant people to work with. And then things will be right and I'll be content. Or we might say to God, you need to give me better health so that I can enjoy this life. Things of that nature. Now, we can ask for these things, but we need to do so in a right manner to be consistent with a contented heart that rests in God's ways. In the words of definition, that freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. And to murmur and complain about our circumstances in a wrong manner, the manner I've just described, is to accuse God of not dealing with us in a wise way, as though we know better and that He needs to listen to us. That's certainly sinful and not consistent with Christian contentment. Another related area that's inconsistent with Christian contentment is a refusal to look to God and His promises when in a state of affliction. The way to deal with our difficulties is to look to God's word and His promises. But there may be a reluctance, there may be a stubborn refusal to do so. For example, there may be a refusal to be comforted over the death of a loved one. The suffering may be intense, may be powerful, and certainly real. And it seems that nothing can overcome that reluctance to be comforted. And that is understandable to a large measure. And a time of mourning over the death of a loved one is certainly warranted and necessary. But that kind of refusal to be comforted can't continue unabated, otherwise it'll do you harm, spiritually as well as physically and mentally. No, cast your care upon him, for he cares for you. Cast your care upon him, that you may know true contentment by experience. We need to be careful that our afflictions don't lead us to not only accuse him of acting unwisely, but also of rebelling against him and beginning to doubt his love and care for us. Many blame God for their afflictions, just as one woman at work said to me just a couple of months ago, she said, "My mother died of cancer, so how can there be a God?" Now we need to watch carefully over our hearts and ensure that we have a right attitude consistent with Christian contentment. Well, another area that's inconsistent with Christian contentment is to be distracted from our duties towards God and others, duties towards ourselves, our families, our brothers and sisters in Christ, or sinners who need to hear the gospel and so on. It's to be distracted from our duties towards God and others. And if we're so caught up with our own problems and afflictions that we neglect our duties to God and others, we're wrong and we're behaving sinfully. A portion of the Bible reading that Luxon read for us this morning deals with this very issue in Luke 12. Luke 12, from verse 22 onwards. Let me read a few verses from there. Luke 12, verse 22. "Then he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on.'" So then Jesus explains that God supplies the needs even of the birds and flowers of the field. They don't worry about their next meal or how they will grow and so on. If God cares for them, then he will surely care for us. Then he says this in verse 29 to 31. "And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." We are not to worry or to be overly anxious over our lives. God will care for us. Our focus must be on seeking the kingdom of God, on ensuring, firstly, that we enter the kingdom by faith in Christ, and also on serving him and promoting the growth of that kingdom in this world. That must be our focus. And to be taken up with the daily concerns to the point of distraction is wrong and sinful, and it's inconsistent with Christian contentment. Reading Burroughs' definition again, it says, "Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition." Well, there's a lot more we can say in connection with this statement, this definition, but I'll limit it to one more aspect, which is that last part of his definition, delighting God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. We are to be pleased in what God is doing with us and in us. And true contentment does that. Although we are to be aware of the afflictions that we're going through, And we are to cry out to God in a humble manner. Cry out to Him to remove those things from us. Just as Paul cried out with regard to the thorn of the flesh. We're to cry out to Him in a humble manner to remove them. And we may even use various lawful means to do so. Yet, in the words of Burroughs, we are well pleased insofar as God's hand is in it. We're well pleased insofar as God's hand is in it. And Burroughs says further that it comes from this. Not only do I see that I should be content in this affliction, but I must... It comes from this. Not only do I see that I should be content in this affliction, but I see that there is good in it. I find there is honey in this frock, and so I do not only say I must or I will submit to God's hand. No, the hand of God is good. It is good that I am afflicted. It is good that I am afflicted, because there is good in it for me. James 1, verses 2 to 4 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Well, there's a lot more we can say, but we need to stop here. I hope this has helped you a little to see that Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. But let me make a couple of applications before we conclude. We've made a number of applications throughout the sermon, but let me mention two specific ones before we conclude. Firstly, since Christian contentment is an issue of the heart, then the decisions we make to improve our lot in life are to come from a right motive. True contentment is an issue of the heart. True contentment comes from the heart. And so decisions that we make to improve our lot in life must come from a right motive. And so, for example, if you're looking to change jobs, as I mentioned, as I'm looking to do in the introduction, what's your motive? What's your motive for changing a job? Is it to gain a job with less stress so that you can focus on the family and church life and on seeking the kingdom of God? Or are you merely after more money? Now, we'll discuss this kind of question further in upcoming sermons. I do plan to give some guidelines to help us in this regard. But for now, suffice to say that this is the general rule that we are to use, which is to ask what our motivations for taking a specific course of action. And then, secondly, in terms of applications, we explained earlier that Christian contentment is a grace given by God. It doesn't occur naturally and can only be experienced by a sinner once he or she is converted by faith in Christ. And so if you're not a believer, not someone who's called on Christ to save you from your sins, you can't experience true Christian contentment. If you're an unconverted sinner, you don't have a basis for true contentment, because there's no God in your life who is your help and comfort, who guides you and cares for you as His own child. You don't have a basis for true contentment because you need an eternal perspective in order to do so. You need to understand that contentment is born out of a recognition that all our afflictions and sufferings are working towards preparing us for eternity and for heaven. And if you're not a believer, then you don't, or you either don't have that perspective, or you have a misleading view of eternity and your place in it. Either way, any contentment you may have is born out of a false hope and has no basis. Therefore, an unconverted sinner, one whose faith and trust is not in Christ, cannot experience true Christian contentment. But you are invited to do so. You are invited to do so. You're invited to come to faith in Christ that you may receive a grace upon grace, including the grace of Christian contentment, which you can then exercise and develop and build upon to give you peace of mind and heart based on the fact that your eternal state is secure. If you're not a believer, God graciously invites you to believe on His Son that you may have eternal life and then can experience all the blessings of the Christian life, including knowing that your sins are forgiven and that you're accepted by God and have that peace which comes with true Christian contentment. Well, let me conclude by reading some words from another writer, from John Newton, on this subject. It comes from one of his letters and it's entitled "The Secret of Being Content." He says, "My dear friend, it befits every Christian to say, it is not necessary for me to be rich or what the world accounts wise. It's not necessary for me to be healthy or admired by my fellow worms. It is not necessary for me to pass through life in a state of prosperity and outward comfort. These things may be, or they may not be, as the Lord in His wisdom shall appoint them for me. But it is necessary for me to be humble and spiritual, to seek communion with God, to adorn my profession of the gospel, and to yield submissively to His disposal in whatever way, whether of service or suffering, that He shall be pleased to call me to glorify Him in this world. It is not necessary for me to live long, but highly expedient that while I do live, I should live unto Him. Amen."